Hi, this is Dave Olson. I'm the senior leader of Heartland Church located in Ankeny, Iowa. I hope the following message challenges, encourages, and ultimately changes you. Thanks for joining us.
We are in a series. We are looking at foundations. We had to take a break for a couple weeks because we had some special guests, but we are back at it. We're looking at foundations, and we've been using as our text Hebrews chapter 6. We look at the six planks of the foundation of the faith that is in Hebrews 6, and we were looking at it because there's actually three sets of two planks, two things that go together. There is repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. Those two goes together, repentance and faith. Repentance is renouncing the past. Faith is embracing the truth of God and the future. Then we looked at instructions in baptisms and the laying on of hands. Those are intimately interconnected, especially in the early church, and need to be in our minds. What God hath joined together, let no man separate. I know that's not what that verse is about, but it's a non-contextual principle that God, there's something about those two things being tied together, and so we want to keep those together. And now we are on the last two, and that is, what am I preaching on this morning? Seriously, my mind went blank. Resurrection from the dead. Thank you. Resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. And we've looked at resurrection, and I want to camp out on that one more week and really do a dive on that, because this is an important principle. And it will lead us right into the last one, which is eternal judgment. We're going to look at that. That is a heavy, but it can also be very encouraging. We're going to get into that in the days to come. But resurrection from the dead. Because without the resurrection of the dead, there is no Christianity. The Christian life is the resurrected life. This is the foundation of our faith, so much so that Paul said, without resurrection, you are still in your sins. It wasn't good enough for Jesus to merely die. I don't want to minimize that. That's a pretty big deal. But it wasn't enough for him to merely die. He had to resurrect. Without the resurrection of the dead, we are still in our sins, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so this is the foundational principle. The Christian life is the resurrected life. And so we need to understand this thing. Now, there are different phases of the resurrection. I guess that we could frame it this way. There was a guy, George Eldon Ladd. He wrote a book called The Gospel of the Kingdom. Little blue book about this thick. It is, to me, the definitive book on the kingdom of God. You can't really understand the kingdom without getting a hold of what George Eldon Ladd is saying in that. There's other people that have said it, but not as well. And so he coined a phrase called the eschatological tension of the already and the not yet. That is just a 50-cent word, for 50-cent phrase for saying we're living in the initiation of the kingdom, but not the consummation. It's begun, but it hasn't. We haven't reached into the fullness. We crossed the border, but we're not into the fullness yet. And so that we live in this tension between the already and the not yet of the kingdom. And that tension that we live in applies to the resurrection. The resurrection already happened when Jesus resurrected from the dead. That was the initiation of the kingdom coming in great power, and it set us free from sin. But the consummation of this thing will be when he comes again. And we live in the middle of that. Now, some theologians have presented it this way. It's the difference between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day, if those of you, I read somewhere that middle-aged men have to either get into World War II history or smoking meat. I did both, okay, because I'm really manly. So you get into World War II history. When I was a little boy, my dad would watch these grainy videos on TV. Some of you remember them. There was this, like, irritating violin music. The world at war. Anybody remember those? And it would have all this World War history. And I thought, why is my dad really into this? Now I understand. And so World War II history, the Allied forces were trying to conquer Hitler and his, the axis of evil. And so they attacked on the shore of France on D-Day. It was the largest invasion in all of human history. And so it was, everybody knew, Hitler knew, the Allied forces knew, this thing is done. It is, we have won the war, yet the most bloody battles were yet to be fought. It was just a matter of, mopping up those who were going to stubbornly hold on to what they could not hold on to. V-Day was when there was the final armistice and the surrender and all those great things, and everybody's dancing in the street and kissing strangers. So that was V-Day. But between D-Day and V-Day were battles. And in very real sense, D-Day was the resurrection of Jesus. V-Day was when he will return. And in between those times, we live in this reality where the bloodiest battles are fought, but we will win. We know that. And so we have to be aware of these two conflicting realities and live within this tension. And there's a tendency for Christians to camp out on one reality or the other and ignore the tension, because our minds don't like that cognitive dissonance of which is the reality. And the answer is, So some believers just want to say, well, Jesus resurrected from the dead, and we're just going to live in defeat until he comes again. Hold the fort, for he is coming. That kind of defeatism. And then there's others that want to ignore the realities of this life and the battle we live in and just act like there is no pain, there is no suffering, and stick their head in the sand. And neither one of those are healthy. And so, matter of fact, I would propose to you that revival is the break-in of the future victory into the present. There are rising and fallings of the level of the resurrection that we enjoy in the now. The sweet by and by is coming, the nasty now, and now is what we live in. And we want the sweet by and by to break into the nasty now and now. That's not a theological term, but it is descriptive of our reality. And so we need to be honest with ourselves that we live in this tension. And so Jesus resurrected from the dead. And when he did, he literally, this cosmic tragedy we know as the fall, that all of creation, the heavens were affected, the earth was affected. When all of that, the fall of man, the nature of man, all the pain and suffering in the world, it really is a troubling and fascinating thought that when Adam and Eve bit into that fruit, whatever it was, some people say it was an apple, some people, I heard it said that it's not the apple in their hand, but the pear on the ground that got us into trouble. So whatever that fruit was, the moment their teeth cracked the skin, literally world wars were set in motion. Hundreds of millions and, untold millions of people would plunge into death through war. We opened the door to sin. Scripture says in Romans chapter 6 that through the disobedience of one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin. What we need to understand is that the resurrection was the undoing of that thing, and now the fall is being reversed. Because Jesus went into hell. Well, depends on what your theology is. He went into the grave, at least. I'm not going to get in an argument with anybody this morning. We can argue after service. Jesus went into the grave, and when he was resurrected, it was the overturning of the verdict. But in a very real sense, the human race was like a prison full of people watching one challenge the verdict. You ever heard of a case that a lot of people are waiting with bated breath to see what decision is made because it's relevant to their case? And if that case is overturned, all of theirs are overturned? Jesus was the ultimate case that came before the Supreme Court of Heaven. And God overturned the verdict. And when it happened, all of us were set free, potentially. And so the resurrection of Jesus is literally the undoing of the fall, the undoing of evil in the world. But it's not an event, it's a process. His walking out the gates, knocked the gates off the hinges of hell, and he walked out on his own accord. That was the beginning, but it's not the end. His second coming and him setting his feet on planet Earth and declaring himself the ruler of the world, that will be the consummation of this thing. And until that time, he's taking ground in us and through us. And we are to release the kingdom and undo the effects of the fall. That's what this thing is about. And so we've got to be so careful we don't buy into a theology that simply accommodates the fall. And we look at all of our deliverance as some future thing when Jesus comes back. We also must be careful that we don't think that we get all the victory now, because what you will do is create a bunch of disillusioned disciples around you. So we live in this tension of the already and the not yet. And the resurrection of Jesus is one in many subjects that reality is shown to be true. So in the past, Jesus resurrected, and in so doing, he overcame sin, he overcame death. Scripture says, that verse I just quoted, Romans 6, or might be Romans 5, it says that it's Romans 5, the disobedience of one man, sin came into the world and death through sin, but through the obedience of the one man came salvation. The kingdom of God breaks in. And there's a process by which that is continuing, but you and I are the carriers of that kingdom. You and I are to be taking a part. We have a part to play in this advancement of the kingdom. That's what equipping and discipling is all about. First, God wants to take ground in us, between our ears, and then he wants to take ground through us, by us sharing that message and releasing the power of the kingdom through signs and wonders. That's why we're still here. And so this thing of the resurrection is very important. Just as, you know, astronomers say that the universe is expanding, it's continuing to expand, we know that by the word of God, God said, "Let there be light." And that one word is still exploding in an expanding universe from that time. Stars are coming into existence. The cosmos is still pushing out its boundaries from a word that the Lord spoke thousands of years ago. The resurrection is very similar. That the resurrection of Jesus is emanating from that moment outward. And it's to reach the shorelines of our life and then through us to other lives. And it's continuing to set people free. So there is the past event, there's the present enjoyment, and then there's the future break-in that we're expecting. Our hope is in that. But right now we need to live within this tension, and it's a very important principle for us to understand. Now, when Paul unpacks the resurrection, because the resurrection is not just some futuristic thing we're hoping for. Oh, someday. No, it's a present reality right now that we enjoy. It is a future hope, but it's a present reality. I am not so concerned with the future hope this morning. I'm concerned, how are we stewarding this present reality? And when Paul talks about it, he really talks about it in two ways. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the future hope of the resurrection. We're going to get a new body. I'll get my 30-year-old body back. I'll have color in my beard, more energy, and that can be glorious. Hey, you young people, you'll understand. Get 2 decades and you'll understand where I'm coming from, okay? I could throw my back out preaching, you know, it's... But in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about the present reality of the resurrection. So let's turn there and let's look at this, because this is a very, very important principle that Paul touches on, and it's very relevant to our Christian life right now. Look at verse 1, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, or in other words, for the purpose of this, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. So what Paul is saying is that the purpose of your entrance into Christ's resurrection is so that you can walk in newness of life. Your power sins, plural, little s on the end, sins. It has to do with the things we do, our behavior, what we're producing, the fruit of our behavior, sins. And if you begin to read through that, you begin to recognize that the solution that Paul presents to us is the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Jesus takes care of my sins by providing forgiveness. But then around 321, he shifts gears, and you no longer see this this word coming up so much, sins. You see another word, sin, singular. And now the solution is different as well. Whereas the solution for sins, plural, was the blood and forgiveness, the problem of sin as a principle, the solution is the cross and freedom. And so Paul is dealing with something else here. And in his book, he has this great illustration. He said, if a county were to declare prohibition, remember in our history, prohibition, you declared, hey, we're not going to have any alcohol in this county. And so the police come out in force and they go into every store and they grab all the alcohol and they begin to break it on the curb and it runs down the curb into the gutter and they're just, there, no more. We've cleaned this town up. Then they come back next week, and all the alcohol is on the shelves again. So they come out there, and they break it again. No, this is outlawed. We're breaking up the alcohol. We pour it down the drain. And week after week, they have to keep coming back because they've never shut down the factory that's producing the alcohol. And breaking the bottle and dealing with the individual bottles is what the blood does. It provides sin, or forgiveness. It provides forgiveness for the sins we've committed. Those actions. But if we really want freedom, we've got to go to the factory producing the alcohol or the person producing the sins and deal with the root of the sin nature. And that is found in the cross. So it's the cross that strikes at the root. And this is a very important distinction. It really is the difference between justification and sanctification. Or us merely being forgiven or really walking in freedom. And there are a lot of believers who know how to apply the blood, but they don't know how to apply the cross. And so what they do is they ask for forgiveness and then they sin again. They feel guilty. They repent. And it's a cycle of just sinning and asking forgiveness, sinning and asking forgiveness. And God is gracious to forgive, but we're living so far beneath our inheritance. What God wants to do is invite us into freedom. But that comes through the cross. It's the cross that sets us free and shuts down the factory. And this is very, very important. So in Romans 6, Paul begins to unpack this thing of that we are dead, that we're crucified with Christ, and so we need to reckon ourselves dead. It's by the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, it says, by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. And so we need to learn to apply the cross. But here's the thing. I was talking about this in the first service, and I didn't mean to get into this, but we really do need to, that you can't really learn to apply the cross unless you understand how to apply the blood. The blood is more fundamental than the cross because the blood will cleanse your conscience. And the way the enemy will tie the believer's conscience to sin and keep you in that cycle is through condemnation, accusation, always reminding you of your failures. And the more sincere you are, the more that is fueled in your life. Because there are two things that are required for the enemy to condemn you. Number one is sincerity. You got to care if you fail. If you're insincere, you don't care. As long as no one knows, you know, as long as they don't know at church what I'm doing, then I'm good. Then that lack of sincerity, the enemy can't condemn you because you don't care anyway. But the more sincere you are, and if you have a misconception of the gospel, that will become fuel that will drive you into the dirt. And the enemy will ride that thing because condemnation locks you onto your failures and begins to define you by your lack of ability to pull this thing off. And so the answer for that is the blood. Hebrews says that we cleanse ourselves of a guilty conscience by the sprinkled blood. We don't have time to get into it, but there's an interesting study between the shed blood and the applied or the sprinkled blood. Those are two different things. There's the shed blood that satisfies God. The sprinkled blood is used on your own heart. We need to learn how to apply it to our own life. We cleanse our conscience. How does that work? I'm going to tell you a secret here this morning that I learned. The Lord taught me this as a young man because I remember laying on the floor of my Bible school dorm room telling God, I'm done. I don't know where to go. This is crazy. I'm in Bible school because I'm a fraud. I can't go into ministry, but at least here my bills are paid. I've got food and I've got shelter, but Lord, I don't know what to do because I can't pull this thing. And I remember telling the Lord, Lord, I guess I only had 5 years of Christianity in me. Well, that alone should be a big, you know, signal. Ooh, he's got some theological problems here. He's got some things to work through. But I actually told that to the Lord. I was just weeping. I said, Lord, I don't know what to do. I guess I only had 5 years worth of me. I don't understand. How do these people have 20 years of righteousness? They are able to pull this thing off for 20 years. I was very, very sincere, but I also thought I had to earn it myself. And those two became a conspiracy to just drive me in the dirt. And the Lord began to take me on a journey to understand the power of the blood. You see, the blood is the life of Christ. The scripture says that the life is in the blood, and the life that was in Jesus' blood was a life that fulfilled all of righteousness. You know that, and this is a very important point. It sounds heretical. I saw that in the Word, and I thought, Lord, I think you're wrong on this one. He corrected me. It said that Jesus was perfected by the things he suffered. Do you realize that Jesus was not born perfect? He became perfect over the course of his life. I'm going to just let that settle uncomfortably in the room for a moment. It doesn't mean that he was ever sinful. He was born innocent, but that innocence needed to be confronted and needed to be challenged. And he needed to have the opportunity to sin. Innocence is nothing to brag about because it's never had an opportunity to fail. God's plan was that he put the image of God in man, and then through choice, he would unfold that potential. The image of God was in him as potential, but not realized potential. It was potential. For lack of a better term, it had not been unfolded yet. And so Adam and Eve failed. And the way that God was going to develop man into who God created him to be was through opportunities to fail. And as he made the choice to trust God and obey God rather than these enticements, then he would develop character, and the character of God within him would be unfolded, and he would become all that God intended him to be. And we know that Adam and Eve failed miserably. The reason that's important for us to understand is that's the same pathway of development he has for you and I. That he gives us opportunities to manifest his character. And as we grow in our trust with him, we grow in our character, and the image of God stamped within your nature, that unique expression of Jesus given to this hour of human history that's supposed to come through you, is realized. But we've got to cooperate with him. And God unfolds that through situations where we have the opportunity to trust him or they have the opportunity not to. And so over time, Jesus, it said he was tempted in every way like as us, but yet was without sin. He passed every test. I've had people tell me, well, Jesus never went through what I went through. I backed away lest lightning strike, and then counseled them, telling them, you don't understand. He has faced every temptation you and I have. It may not be the same external scenario, but the internal enticement, the attitudes, the opportunities to mistrust, and the things that were enticing to us, Jesus faced them all. In fact, Jesus is the only one who really knows temptation. I was telling the first service, I don't know why, it always comes to mind when I talk about this. I always see this as a bucking bronco. And every one of us, to varying degrees, rode that horse of temptation, and we were all bucked off. Only Jesus rode that thing to the end, and rather than it breaking him, he broke it. And he forced that thing to submit to him. He broke that wild animal, and it was in submission to him. He was without sin. He was the only one that rode it to the end, so he's the only one that knows temptation. You and I have some theories, various experiences, but he's the only one who knows it because he conquered it and was without sin. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," what he's talking about, in my opinion, you'll find out I'm right when we get to heaven, that what he was crying out about, he said, "It is finished." He was saying, God's plan for man, I have fulfilled all of righteousness. Every righteous requirement that God ever had for a man, I went through it. Even the last act of obedience, Philippians 2 says, he was obedient unto death, comma, even the death of the cross. And then he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you, Father. You've allowed all this to happen in your will. But I trust you." And he just did a free dive into eternity, trusting that the Father would redeem him. And at the resurrection, the gavel of heaven was dropped. And God overturned the verdict. And in so doing, he literally untied the knot that this whole thing is connected to. And sin is unraveling. And the fall is unraveling. And the cosmic rebellion is unraveling. We're living in the midst of it. We see encouraging parts of it. And then we see things that seem to contradict it. But by faith, we stay in the fight. And God is unraveling this thing. And it began there. It continues in us. And one day it will consummate with Jesus cracking the eastern sky and saying, "I'm back." Hallelujah. But all of that is the resurrection. But we need to understand the way for me to apply the cross and the resurrection of my life, because it's through the resurrection, I have newness of life. It's more, God, Jesus supplied more than mere forgiveness for you and I. It's not that we're just, you know, you see those little bump sugar, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. I don't like that. I'm not claiming we are perfect. But let's not give that one away. It's like, you know, find an excuse. No, we settle down, "Well, I'm defeated, but that's okay. Jesus forgives." No. Let's contend for this thing, the work of God within us, because there's things that God has put within you. You know, I felt it this morning in prayer. Jesus is zealous for Iowa, and he is zealous for you. He put something in you that has never been released on planet Earth. And he is zealous to see that released. But you've got to get your mind in alignment with him in order for that to happen. And this thing of the blood is one of the first pieces, because if you live under condemnation, you will never begin to really step into all God has for you. You'll live in cycles of forgiveness and guilt and oh, we're forgiven, and just this cycle, and it becomes so discouraging. You feel like a fraud, and God never intended that to be your life. He wants to bring you into victory, into freedom through his cross. That old man that was producing those sin patterns has been crucified, buried, and is dead. And he resurrected you, but left that thing in the grave. And you come up in newness of life. The resurrection of Jesus now looks through your eyeballs. I heard an old biker say it this way. Jesus came and sat down on my heart, looked out through my eyeballs, and he lives his life through me. That's a good picture. And that's, we need to believe that the God of the universe now dwells within us, and all sin has to bow. That is the resurrection. The resurrection is your freedom. Yeah, it's going to be a new body, hallelujah, all those things. But right now, the present reality we must not give on ground on is that the resurrection is the newness of life he's given to me. And I can live in freedom because the resurrected Lord lives within me. And the first step is to get this thing straight, that when I fail, that I come to the Lord. And see, the enemy, chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "Those who mind the things of the flesh walk after the flesh. But those who mind the things of the Spirit walk after the Spirit. Notice what Paul's saying. He's saying, whatever you lock your mind on, you're going to do. If you cultivate a fantasy for evil, you will produce the fruit of evil. If you allow yourself to ruminate on those things, you are planting seeds that you will reap a harvest. But if you're really sincere and you're saying, I don't want to do that stuff, if you don't understand the blood, you're going to lock yourself negatively on those things and still present the same fruit. When I got saved, I didn't understand this. And just before I went to Teen Challenge, I got radically saved in this borrowed bedroom. Jesus saved me. I was an alcoholic. And I remember I wanted to be free. I wanted to live for him, but I was so powerless over my alcoholism. The lady who led me to the Lord gave me money for a Bible. I went out and bought a keg with it. And then I sat and got drunk with a bunch of bikers and cried in my beer. The only difference before I got saved and after I got saved up to that point was I could no longer enjoy my sin. And my attitude was, I don't want to sin. I don't want to sin. But my mind was consumed with sin. It's like, I don't want to drink. I remember going to a rehab when I was 16. And I went out with my buddies. And they kept passing a bottle of whiskey around. Well, good luck on that one, you know. It's like, I don't want to drink whiskey. That whiskey. This one. This. Because your mind's locked into that thing. And there are a lot of believers who live that way. Because condemnation locks their mind on the things of the flesh. Because they're trying to get in on their own effort. And the brilliance of God is this. That when there's this interesting verse in Matthew, I want to say it's chapter 5. It might be in 6, maybe even in 7. It's in the or in the Sermon on the Mount, somewhere in there. Trust me, go look at it later. But Jesus says, agree with your adversary on your way to the judge. It's like, what is that? What gives? Well, when I'm driving to prayer early in the morning, I'm going to see the judge because I've got some appeals to heaven I've got to present before my Lord. I'm troubled by some things. I want to see this nation turn. I want to see some breakthrough in a lot of different areas. So I'm coming to see the judge. And while I'm going, the enemy is riding me and accusing me and telling me, yeah, some pastor you are, all this list of things. And the brilliance of God is that I am to cleanse my guilty conscience with the blood. How? By saying this. You know what, devil? You're right. And that attitude I had last night with that guy who ran me off the road, and what I didn't shake my fist, but I wanted to, and it was in my heart anyway, and all that. You're right. I've just proven what the Bible says to be true about me apart from Christ. But the good news is I don't approach God based on my own behavior, my own track record, my own righteousness. I have a different ground. I approach God based on the behavior of Jesus 2,000 years ago and what he did. And he conquered every temptation. And it pulls the rug right out from underneath the enemy. I don't have to live in accusation because my righteousness is not based on my track record, but on Christ. And that's a done deal, sealed. And so when I understand that, I literally conquer the opportunity for the enemy to condemn me. And I live in his righteousness. And the amazing thing is, once you get that nailed down, righteousness becomes a way of life because you're no longer thinking about the things of the flesh. When you try to worship the Lord, the enemy's trying to remind you of things, and you need to come with the blood. It's that old saying that you say, you know, when the devil comes a knocking, let Jesus answer the door. Let Jesus' righteousness, the enemy, the accuser comes. And he lives within me, the one who has conquered every sin. He's been tempted in every way, and he conquered evil. He passed the test. And that victorious life is the one that now lives in me through the resurrection. And when I understand that, I can begin to apply that. But I have to understand the blood because the blood will keep my mind from locking in condemnation on the things of the flesh. And again, the more sincere you are, the more important this is. I hope you're all sincere. But I'm telling you, if you don't understand the gospel and the blood and you're sincere, the enemy will ride you. Man, he will drive you into the ground with condemnation. And so we've got to get this nailed down. And then we have the cross. And through the cross, I put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. I consider myself dead. so that we may live unto God, Paul says. Throughout this passage in Romans 6, he talks about us living unto God. Now we exist for him. And I'm telling you, that's when life gets fun. When you begin to find your place in the world and we live unto him. Some of you, you're still living in this cycle and you're sincere, but you can't break out of it. And you need to ask God, God, give me a revelation of the blood. Because there's these besetting sins, and the danger is that you end up accepting that as your reality, as if freedom is for special Christians. And it's a lie from the pit of hell. Every one of us, the nature of God has been stamped upon our human nature, and God wants to unfold that unique expression in this hour of human history. There's not a person in here that has not been created with great significance and intended by God to make great impact in human history. That when you leave this earth, there is an imprint of your life, an expression of something you and God created together, the lives you've touched. But if the enemy can keep you in this sin cycle, you're so occupied with that, you don't have any energy to give to really making an expression for the kingdom. And once that's locked and loaded, and now your focus is on him and you can live walking with him, God can begin to express himself through you. All of this has to do with the resurrection. Because it's the resurrection that provided that new life, that newness of life, a righteous life, a life that's already conquered sin, a life that's been tempted in every way but has overcome evil. And that life lives within us. And I want to encourage you this morning. I felt when we were closing the last service. And matter of fact, why don't you stand? I want us to just stand before the Lord. And I had the first service do the same thing. Just put your hands out, if you would, in front of you. I want us to surrender afresh. Let's present ourselves before him. Scripture says we come boldly before the throne of grace. I don't have to cower in guilt, in shame, in embarrassment about what I was or what I'm not, because I come to him based on what his son is, and I'm in him. I'm made righteous. Let's stand before him in fresh surrender. We were never meant to just live down here and do our own thing and then make it to heaven. What you were really made for is to express the divine purpose he put within you as potential. Some of you will remember Dean Briggs being here, and he had a prophetic friend that went into a vision, and in a vision, he met an angel, and an angel took him into this huge library. And it was the archive room of heaven. And as he looked, he recognized that there were two volumes for every living soul that ever lived. And the angel took him over to the shelf and pulled off. He said, well, why is there two? And the angel went over and pulled off a thick volume. And he said, this is the life that God invites his people into. And then he pointed to the thin volume and he said, and this is the life most live. The enemy is out to keep you so preoccupied with your own lack, your own inability to live it, that you never express what God has for you. Whatever God's called you to, he may have called you to be a Holy Ghost programmer. Maybe you're a Holy Ghost plumber. Amen, Zach? Everywhere you go, you got it on the side of your truck, third day plumbing. Wherever, whatever you're called to do, there's potential within you God wants to unfold. And he wants to express himself. But we've got to be freed from that cycle. And as we were landing it this morning, I felt just distinctly from the Lord that there were people in the room that had just, they'd become despondent over the cycles of sin in their life. They were very sincere, but they were on the edge of just accepting, I guess this is my lot in life. I just live in the shadows, embarrassed. I can't come boldly out into the light because of my failures. And I'm telling you, it's a lie from the pit of hell. So as we were starting the service this morning, I believe it was during, just after worship, Kate McGovern came up, and she wasn't here at the first service, but she sensed that same thing, that there were people that were hiding things in their life. Because of hiding it, it was like it was growing. And God wants to deliver you this morning. And the key to doing that is not hiding your behavior from the Lord. You can't hide from Him. But it's bringing it into His presence and setting it right before Him and saying, God, I don't want this anymore. And I'm asking You to begin to teach me to overcome these things. Teach me to be free. Teach me to be the man or woman You called me to be. So, Father, I ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation in this regard. Lord, I ask that You would open the minds of Your people. God, that we would begin to understand the cross and the blood and the cross. Lord, that our minds would begin to grasp these wonderful weapons that You've put within our hands, that we would begin to have what You accomplished show up in our life. Thank You, Lord. I'm not going to call you to the altar on this one, but if that's you this morning, Just say it to the Lord. God, I want freedom. I don't want to live with this in my life. And God will set you free. And it's most likely going to be a process that you have to cooperate with. It's probably going to include you sharing that with some people in your life. But I'm telling you, there is freedom that's already been purchased for you. The gate is already off the hinges of your prison. Thank You, Lord. Before I close this morning, I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward and just stand at the front. If you need prayer for anything, it might be what I preached on. It might be something totally different. We're going to open the altars, and they're here to minister to you. But I want to especially go after this. If you're here and you've been running from God, might be something you've done your whole life. You may not have ever known how to follow God. Or if you've walked with the Lord in the past and now you've fallen back into those old things and you find yourself here this morning and you say, man, I want to get right with the Lord. I felt a prick in my spirit just now that I feel like there's somebody here this morning that you've never really committed your life to the Lord, but there's been this thing, this awareness, this desire for God questions all your life. That your whole life you've thought about the things of God and you've wondered, and I'm telling you, He's real and He's here, and He's here to redeem you this morning. He brought you here to change your life. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand. We want to pray with you this morning. Yeah. Why don't you come on down, brother? We're going to pray for you. Yeah. Let's give this man a hand. Amen. Yeah. Come right here. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Now, appreciate your courage to do that inside a room with a bunch of people you don't know. But I'm telling you, who else? You know you need to get saved this morning. You need to surrender your life to Jesus. You've been running from Him. And man, listen, don't go out of this room and just brush that off. God is here. He's extending His hand to you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to deliver you. Who is that? There's still someone else here. I want you to raise your hand. Make sure I see it. You say, well, I can do that when I get home. Listen, it's important to respond to the Lord when He's dealing with you. Just give you a second here. You need to get right with God this morning. If that's you, just raise your hand until I acknowledge it. Hallelujah. Yeah, come on forward. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Yeah. Amen. God is good. Isn't He good to us? Thank You, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful. Lord, You're so good to us. Lord, we ask that you would minister to these that came forward. Lord, I thank you for their courage. And Lord, I ask that you would reward them with a revelation of who you are. Lord, I thank you that this is the first day of a new life for them, Lord. Now, Lord, I ask that you'd go with us, bless us. Lord, help us to become all you called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. If you need prayer, just come on forward.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to help more people hear this message, you can get the word out by subscribing and sharing it on social media. If you'd like to support the ministries of Heartland Church, you can do so at heartlandchurchonline.com/give.